I hope you caught some of those words, wonderful words. I like songs that have got some scripture content. All right, it's good to see you here tonight, and I want to look at a subject I'm hoping will help you, number one, to see really where you are spiritually. You might be saying tonight, I'm not sure whether I am one of God's children. I'm hoping this will help you to see what's missing and how you can know for sure that you are his child, that if you were to die, you go to heaven. And then as Christians, we also have needs, and to see here the difference between what a spiritual person is and a carnal person, and why we believe from the scriptures that both those groups are saved, but one's living in victory and one's not. So I'm going to leave the fourth state, I think, for time, which is our state in glory, which means we're going to get a new body. I think we can all understand that very clearly, but particularly the difference between a spiritual Christian and a carnal believer, we want to deal with that tonight, and what the difference is and how God can make a difference in our lives if we are saved. So I want you to take your Bible, please, and open it to, first of all, 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 23, I believe it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, or in every part. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Now, looking carefully there, the Bible recognizes three aspects of the human being: the whole spirit and soul and body. So it's important you understand how that works. So in this lesson, I'm going to give you these notes to take home so that you might want to refer to it again sometime. But we're going to stay fairly close to the notes for time's sake. In this lesson, we shall trace man's spiritual history from the creation of God, the fall, that's where sin came into the world, and redemption, sanctification, and we won't probably get to glorification. We see man in three states, namely man as God made him, man as sin marred him, and man as grace restores him. So we're going to do the first three headings there: the innocent man, the natural man, and the spiritual man. Okay, first of all, the innocent man, man as God created him. The book of Genesis gives you the clue to so many truths in the Bible. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We talked about that a bit last week. Man is not an evolved higher animal. He's a special creation of God. So, but noticing how God did this, the Lord God formed man, the first man, Adam, from the dust of the ground. That's the material part. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which is his soul and personality, and man became a living, and man became a living soul. So we see here suggested right there in the book of Genesis the idea that man is a tripartite being. We've just been through that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So God made the spirit. His spirit made man God-conscious. His soul made man or social conscious. And his body made him world or sense conscious. His spirit made him God conscious. Through the human spirit, man could have fellowship with God. And the spirit is the center of man's intuition, worship, and conscience. I hope you can see that all right. This is just a way of describing it. You can't put man in three circles, I understand that, but it does describe here. So man is the bit that we see tonight. We're looking at where you are housed, the body, that wonderful body God has given you. And God made Adam's body from the dust of the ground. He breathed into him the spirit, right in the center there, and man became a living soul. So we see how God did that. Now, what does the body do? There's a number of things here. First of all, in the spirit, we have three aspects of the spirit. In the spirit, we have intuition. The Bible tells us in the book of Corinthians, what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man that's in him. There's an intuitive knowledge. This intuitive knowledge gives you some sensitivity to spiritual atmosphere, to demonic presence, to the presence of God's spirit, an angry spirit in a person that can look all just lovely, but inside the man there's something really wrong, and you don't, perhaps nobody else has seen it, but intuition is a function of the spirit. There's some information can come through to you as a spiritual Christian that you can't get from any other source but the spirit of God. Now, all these areas are a little bit subject, and you've got to always, if you think God is telling you to do something, always check with the Bible. Don't go outside of that, because we are prone to be self-deceived. But there is this intuition in the individual which puts you in contact with God's spirit. And you can say, look, I just really, after praying through this, reading the word, being with God over the last month, I'm just feeling really strongly that this is what God wants me to do. And yet you can't really put your finger on anybody else who told you to do this. The second aspect is worship. In our Lord's word to the woman of Samaria in John 4, it said, they that worship must worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's important you understand that. Worship is something that starts from your spirit and is in fellowship with God. And it's foolish to try and work up in the soul what only God can do in the spirit. Now, you know what I mean by that. We could have a meeting here tonight, which had the place, the parole building off its hinges. I'm not sure how good we could do that, but I'm sure we could have a go at it. We've got enough musicians here to rock the flock. But the problem is there, and we think, why, we had a wonderful time tonight. Half of us were on the floor and still crawling home somehow, and these sort of things. So, but the question is, where was this coming from? Where is the centre of it? The Spirit of God is the spirit of order, so understand that. But worship centres in the spirit, not in your feelings. And we are very prone to say, look, I just didn't have a very good time in prayer. I just didn't feel that I was getting through to God. I understand that. Happens to all of us at times, where it just seems like the heavens are as brass. Other times you think, but the Lord seemed so close to us. But bear in mind that there is a worship in the spirit even when your emotions aren't all that happy at the time in terms of its feelings. And then conscience. Conscience, by the very word, is this conscience, is knowledge with. So it's a sort of thing that people argue with all the time. You know, I really shouldn't have taken that sickie off because I wasn't sick. And yet I registered a sick day with the boss, and my conscience bothered me about that. And I had to go and see the chief clerk, confess my sins as a Christian. I'm saying this is knowledge that God gives you of right and wrong. It's not absolute in that it can be subject to, again, to variation, and we've got to always tune our compass by the word of God. A good pilot will always set his gyroscope as he's leaving off in sight of the tower so that he can sink all of his directions. I'm not putting it very well, but I understand that's how it works. If you don't do that, then you can be a long way off and the gyroscope is not pointing to where it should be. And we constantly, gyroscopes can go off. We need to constantly set that instrument in our soul by the word of God so that we can then fly in the direction God wants us to go and have a better success rate of being in his will, instead of crashing. All right, that's the spirit. Now the soul here has got three elements again. In the soul we understand to be roughly the mind, which is your thinker. Can you see that up there? Can you read those little words? In the second band there we have mind, will and emotions. Now the mind is your thinker. God wants you to think. Your emotions are your feeler. And your will is your chooser. So your mind is your thinker, your emotions are your feeler, and your will is your chooser. And they are the three elements of personality. You need those three elements to be a person, a real person. And your favourite robot doesn't have all that. Only someone is made by God has personality. God has these personalities. Traits as well when you read about it in the Word of God. So that's the soul, and that's very much the conscious part of our daily living. And then the body has three very powerful drives. It has a drive for nutrition. Little babies demonstrate that very much. If you've got newborns and young kids and they come in and out of the sandpit or they're toddlers and they're screaming hungry because I'm so hungry, I've got a pain in my tummy, got to eat something. And God did that to them so they wouldn't play all day in the sandpit and starve to death. And the purpose of that is so they don't die, of course. So that you feed them and they grow and develop into an adult personality that God wants them to be on this earth. And then we have a very powerful drive in reproduction. And that's a God-given drive. It's good, the way God made it. Satan is taking all these things and sort of messing them all up. We understand that, but as God made man, that was all in balance. Reproduction. Again, that's to do with leaving human legacy after you leave this earth. It's so there's more boys and girls growing up to men and women to fill God's earth after you're gone. And then preservation is an interesting one. This comes from Watchman Nee's book, The Spiritual Man. I don't agree with all of it, but this is very good. And preservation is you might say, the fight or flight, or the preservation. When I don't like heights, I've got to be honest. I really don't. You know, if I'm near a cliff face and it's a 500-foot drop, everything in me says, get away from this. I remember at our church in Murray Bridge, we had one of these little old church we built. It used to be an old Lutheran church, a very high building, stone building. And they had this very fine corrugated ceiling on, and it was really needed repainting. And I'm up there in this, it's like a box, you know, sort of your scaffold you put up. It's only about this wide, you stand it. And it's sort of got these moon landing struts as well, and it sort of rocks around. I'm looking at these boards in the church, so I hope that doesn't crack through there. I have a friend in Steve Wilkins, and he's scarred up this thing like a monkey. He said, oh, this isn't too bad. And he's rocking the thing. I said, oh, I don't do that. I'm going, I said, Lord, I'll do anything for you, you know. If I just get through this, I'll be a missionary. I'll be anything, Lord. Just get me through today, you know. I'm talking about stress. And then I finally get going with the wire brush and cleaning off these things. So that's the preservation thing. It's so you don't do stupid things and throw yourself off the top of the ladder and do crazy things and walk off roofs, being Captain Marvel. So, again, this is to preserve the human race. It's a normal thing. It's a very good thing that we want to preserve life that God has given. So that gives you a bit of an overview here. So the order is important. God made man in this order, with this order of importance. Man is made in the image of God. He's a tripart being, as suggested from the very beginning there. Okay. All right, we'll look now at what happened when sin marred man. Page 2, Roman numeral 2, the natural man. And somewhere here, we're watching the fall and seeing what's happening. Yep. All right, let's go through the notes. First of all, you remember God made man and he made woman and placed them together in a perfect environment, a beautiful garden that God had planted. And God just gave them one restriction. He says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now, people, you know, we've often pondered, why is this? Why did God allow that serpent to be there in the garden? And I don't know exactly, but I do know that God was testing our first parents on a very simple act of obedience. God said, you may eat freely of all the trees of the garden. Absolute lush and beautiful array of fruit that you can choose freely. But there's one tree that you are not to eat of. It's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat that tree, you will surely die. Follow it through carefully. Enter the serpent. Genesis 3:4. And the serpent said to the woman. There's a dialogue going on here. And she's debating about something that God said you shouldn't do. That's a very bad start to temptation when you're debating about what God is saying. But she starts to debate with the serpent of the reasonableness or otherwise of God's restriction. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. That's a contradiction. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, little g-o-d-s's, knowing good and evil. A lot of talk today about you can become God. It's becoming more and more vocal. Be your own God. And so it's something new. As old as the very beginning, as old as sin, old as Satan, is to declare yourself your own God. There's only one God. All right. Then man's capitulation. She took of the fruit, Genesis 3:6. The woman saw the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You wonder where the beginning of clothes comes from. God clothed them with animal skins. And it was gracious of the Lord to do that. So that's what we call the fall. That's what theologians call the fall. It's the fall of our race. Our whole race was in Adam. We spoke about that last week, where the DNA is pointing the same way, that the actual cells are telling us that every man is a descendant of Adam and every woman is a descendant of one man and one woman, just like the Bible said. So then we have now man's separation from God. Sin brings separation. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Now bear in mind that whenever you see the word death in the Bible, in spiritual sense here in the Bible, it means separation and never annihilation. This is for mankind we're talking about, okay? In the Word of God, the death of man is always separation, never annihilation. God said that Adam would die the very day he disobeyed. He said, "The day that you eat, you will surely die." Adam said, "No, you won't. You will not die the day you eat. You'll not surely die." So who was right? Adam ate of the fruit. Eve ate of the fruit. Did he die that day? After the fall, Adam lived nearly 1,000 years, 930, I think, something like that, which is a long time. Adam lived physically, making choices, thinking out problems, experiencing the various emotions of human nature. In what way then did Adam die when he took the forbidden fruit? Now, I'm going to back God on that, aren't you, rather than the devil. If God said he died on that day, he did. Our task now is to say, what does that death mean? Why is it death, and what sort of death is it? So Adam lives physically, making choices and doing all these things. In what way then did Adam die, bottom of page 2, when he took the forbidden fruit? When did the death take place, and where did it take place? See the circle diagram. Adam is living for 930 years after he ate the forbidden fruit, and God said, "That day you die." Well, he was certainly thinking still, wasn't he? So he didn't die in his head or his will or his emotions. He was making all those sort of choices that you and I make. He was eating and reproducing, bearing sons and daughters and preserving life on the earth. In those areas, he didn't die. There's only one place left where the death could take place, that's in the spirit. In the spirit. Something happened deep inside the spirit of our first father and mother when they fell into sin, and a death took place, and that death is not therefore annihilation, but separation. Separation took place in the sense, and you can already see this, that Adam and Eve are hiding from God. There's a rift has come between our first parents and the living God who would visit with them in the cool of the evening. And something was broken there. And the problem is right in the spirit there of Adam and Eve. A death takes place. A death is separation from God. And if I could just extrapolate a little bit about how you get... Somebody said Adam got born again backwards. It's an interesting way of putting it. He lost the fellowship of God's spirit, who would be worshipped, would be communicating through this faculty here of worship, intuition, and conscience. That was severed because of sin. And severing from God's spirit here, man's spirit became separated from God, and that is what spiritual death is. Now bear that in mind next time the cults come along and tell you that death is either a long sleep or annihilation. It's not. You know that from reading Luke 16, it says, "And the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and said, 'Father Abraham.'" So he died physically, but he doesn't extinguish his whole life. He's still consciously alive after the grave. Luke chapter 16, read that sometime. So that's where, that's the only one place where the death could take place, that's man's spirit. The very hour that he ate of the forbidden fruit, Adam was spiritually cut off from God. He no longer enjoyed the fellowship of God and the power of God and the union with God. The spiritual death of Adam also affected his body and the bodies of his descendants, because after 930 years, I guess the mutations caught up with him and he died physically. You carry a lot more mutations in your body than Adam does. You're carrying all his and his children all the way down here. It's just a fact of life. That's why we have so much a problem with cancers and things, because we are collecting through our parents and our forebears a whole... That's not a very nice thought, is it, on Sunday night? But it is the fact that we are all going back to the dirt and we're living shorter lives than Adam did, of course. Now, the results of the fall, seen on page 3, man was alienated from God, and that created spiritual problems for him. Man was alienated from man. You can't tell me that Adam and Eve didn't have some marital problems the night that they ate that fruit. There would have been arguments about it. You remember that when God came and questioned them, and questioned Adam, said, "Have you eaten of the fruit?" He said, "She did it. The woman thou gavest me, she gave me to eat and I did eat." But really, she's the one that did it. If anybody has to die, if anybody has to be killed, kill my wife. Well, you know, no wife's going to take that lying down, are they? And so I think now that they're going to have to work this through as a couple now, that they've really blown it in their relationship to God. And people are still blowing today and having fights in their marriages. Now, I believe God did a wonderful spiritual work in our first parents and brought them back to to reconciliation with him. When God made those animals, killed those animals and put on them, I believe, literally the warm, blood-dripping skins of the animals that he killed. They were then covered. That's a picture of atonement. The Bible is very consistent with its pictures. The covering. So they could be in God's presence. And then there seems to be that God actually allowed Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and others to come back, says at the end of days, which it seems to be at the probably the seventh day of the week, they would bring their offerings to the altar of God, which I believe, you remember God kicked them out of the garden, put shining cherubs there at the garden to keep them from getting to the tree of life. It's interesting. And so we see this amazing picture, the tree of life representing God's presence in the garden. If you look through that gateway, you've got two shining angels with their flaming swords guarding the cherubims, guarding the access to where God was manifested in the garden there and keeping them from going in there, but also keeping the way open to the tree of life. So it's a double way, just like the tabernacle did. It provided a means through which God could communicate with the Jewish people. The same time it stopped them from coming in and dying in the presence of God. But there was a meeting place there over a sacrifice and over a blood sacrifice. So God, it appears that right at the beginning there, accepted sacrifice, except Cain refused to bring a blood sacrifice. You remember that? He brought of the fruit, brought his cabbages and things to God. I'm sure they looked the best cabbages that anybody ever seen, and brought them to God, and God said, "No, not accepted. You will not be accepted, you or your gift." Which means me that Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel weren't guessing as to what God wanted. I believe they were told what God wanted and how to approach them. That's reading between the lines. But we have here Cain is refusing the blood-sprinkled way of salvation. Abel, bless him, comes bringing his lamb, and the Bible says God had respect to Abel's lamb. So there's a place to meet God, a place where they won't die meeting God, the place where God can be sinful man, but there's always this altar in between. And of course, for you and for me, that lamb was the Lord Jesus. We meet the Father in the person of his Son who died at the cross and, like the lamb, was shed for us and clothes us in his righteousness. Wonderful plan of salvation, isn't it?
Amen.
So there's social problems, alienated from man, and there was man was alienated from himself. And this creates psychological problems, in a sense where man is sort of a split personality in a way. He's got some characteristics here which seem to be always in conflict, or very often in conflict, with the soul and the spirit and the body. Man's out of sync. He's out of, not at rest with himself anymore. He's sort of his own worst enemy, so to speak. Full of trouble as the sparks fly upward, says the old prophet. So man is also alienated from his environment. And you read the Genesis record, thorns, thistles, storms, heat, droughts, floods, it's all happening right now, climate change. Right there at the beginning, because sin had come in, that's ecological problems here. Tozer has this statement: from man's standpoint, the most tragic loss suffered in the fall was the vacating of this inner sanctum by the Spirit of God. At that far in hidden centre of man's being is a bush, now he's using Bible pictures here, fitted to be the dwelling place of the triune God, like Moses met God at the bush. There God planned to rest and glow with moral and spiritual fire. Man, by his sin, forfeited this indescribably wonderful privilege and must now dwell there alone. So man is locked into a sort of cosmic loneliness. And you hear people talk to you about it. I got married thinking this would fulfill that empty place in my life. And as wonderful as my husband and my wife is, it's that empty space is still there. I don't know whether you've got that sort of heart tonight, empty space, and you're just sensing it more and more that there's something missing. This is the area which is missing right here. So God planned to dwell there in your body, which is his temple. And that's the whole plan of salvation, is to bring you back to this. So as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you and filling you and refreshing you and making you whole and bringing Christ so close, closer than you could ever be in the tabernacle. Just to have him in your life, literally his spirit in your life. It's wonderful. So man became soul dominant. This is the interesting part. Natural man, says 1 Corinthians 2:14, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. We're reading from the Bible. It's printed in your text, middle of 3. Man became soul dominant. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, says Paul, but that for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And it is interesting that the word natural there is the word psychikos, where we get the word soul from. So may I just explain it this way. The soul-centered man, the soul-dominant man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. See the difference? You can be a theologian here in this area here and hold PhDs and everything else, but if you don't have God's Spirit here through the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus and through your repentance and faith and trusting him, then there's an area where you'll never really understand the Word of God. This book in some ways might be interesting from a historical point of view or different ways that, but it'll be a closed book to you by and large. You're going to get tired of reading it because you don't really understand the things of God. So that's important, very important, especially when you're young, to work and understand that. When man fell, the spirit lost its destined place to rule, middle of 3, and became subject to the intrusion of satanic spirits. And we went through that with Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, where it says, "You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then he talks about the spirit that worketh now in the children of disobedience. The spirit of this world, the satanic spirit, the spirit, I believe, working in the children of disobedience. Somebody said, and it's not an accurate statement, but it's actually descriptive in a sense, in that sense, an unsaved person, a person that's a natural person, is in some senses demon-possessed. Now that sounds a bit wild, I know, and I wouldn't want to go down to saying this is a correct theological argument. But Satan does have access to this area because there's a vacuum here. If we're not careful, then we become the mouthpiece of what Satan's wanting to do, become his sometimes unwitting tools in what he's wanting to do and cause disturbances. There's very, apart from the grace of God and the prayers of your friends and the surrounding, which is possibly more Christian, if you find that today, then this area here is subject to invasion by satanic spirits because it's made for God, but it's like an empty temple. Now, I know that probably all of us here are not like the man we mentioned in our message this morning, the maniac of Gadara was full of demons. When challenged by our Lord Jesus, the demons spoke and says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And what a terrible mess that man was in, and the Lord Jesus rebuked those demons. And they came out of that man, went into the pigs and the swine, this huge herd of swine, ran down into the Sea of Galilee and choked to death. And the man was immediately transformed. Instead of being naked and cutting himself and crying amongst the tombs and there, and he's trying to be chained there, and I think it's about Matthew 9, somewhere around there, and he kept breaking the chains. He was just like an animal, really. And nobody would go that way because he'd just literally tear you apart. When the Saviour came, we'd be petrified, wouldn't we? I don't like getting into those situations, but the Lord just walked so calmly into this because he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the one that made all things, and he comes in with that wonderful tranquility and just rebukes Satan. And not in our power. We can't do it by frothing at the mouth and jumping up and down and doing all these things. The Lord, when he's there and the Spirit's there, this man was wonderfully set free. The demons went out of him, and the Bible says he was last seen sitting, not writhing, clothed, and in his right mind. That's some healing, isn't it?
Yeah.
I challenge the psychologists to do that. Because
yeah.
A psychologist is using the same word that we get the word psyche from, or soul. The psychologist, by his very title of his subject, can only deal with the psyche, which is mind with an emotion. And maybe some help with the body, but you probably go to the nutritionist for that. So he'd send you off to another expert. But he cannot... So modern psychologists not admit of an eternal, everlasting spirit in man. It's basically evolutionary, it's Darwinian, I think. So by very definition, they can only look at your emotions, and they sometimes can see some interesting things, you know, that especially if the body is hurting the emotions, that sort of thing. We do believe that the fall has affected man, not just from the neck down. Man fell, it affected his whole body, including his mind, and his emotions aren't always balanced. That's one of the problems. And the Lord can do some wonderful things. We had a lady in our church years ago. She was actually a neighbour of ours. And our children were the ones that said, "Mum, we just have to go and ask those children to Sunday school." They were just over the back fence. And they'd been there for probably several years, and they were growing up, little kids. So Mel said, "Okay, dear, I'll put a note here on the table so I don't forget, and Saturday we'll go and find out what's going on." So the wife goes up there and knocks on the door, and this lady says, "I've been wanting to come to your church for a long time." She'd been watching over the back fence. Now, she's not a nosy person, a very nice person. Lovely husband, was a PhD in chemistry, and, you know, nice home and lovely children and everything like that. But she had a need. She was agoraphobic. It's hard to imagine today that she is. Pauline was her name. And she sat at our kitchen table on the Saturday afternoon, and my wife just gave her the gospel and told her how to be saved. And she came to church Sunday morning and gave her heart to the Lord. And you've never met anybody less agoraphobic than this woman. Absolutely outgoing, gregarious, and set free from... agoraphobia is where you hide away and you don't want to see people. Huh? It's hard to imagine. But that was a case where... the Spirit of God coming into her life was able to solve this problem here, mine, etc.
Yeah.
There are other problems sometimes which generally serious Christians have, and no matter what they do, they have to carry a burden in that area. So then they have to take grace of God to get through that. All right, so let's move on. The problem now is that man being psychikos, or soul dominated, is that there's a propensity of the soul to rule and will remain a problem even for the genuine child of God after he's saved until we get a new body. So the Bible talks about your carnal, and I think we need to see that so we really catch that. I'm just going to go back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just to just shore up the carnal aspect of the believer. Chapter 3. And Paul says, and I, brethren, you'll find three people here in this passage. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, that pneumaticos, but as unto carnal. Who's that? Are these people lost or saved? Here it is, even as unto babes in Christ. So here Paul is saying, because you're new believers, you're very carnal, and it's a sign of babyhood. In other words, you're living very much in this area here of your feelings, mind, will, and emotions. Been saved last Sunday, praise the Lord. Monday morning I feel saved, Tuesday I feel lost. Wednesday, I'm not sure. Thursday, I'm ringing up the pastor. Sunday, I'm getting saved again, feeling good for Monday, Tuesday, lost again by Wednesday. And the problem there is that you don't know enough of the scriptures to bring the stability in your life, and faith is not strong enough. In other words, the new life of the Lord is powerful, but the new life as it's expressed in the new Christian is sometimes very, very weak. And the outside of the human being, with all its volatility and emotions and mind and will and impulses, is running over. The Spirit of God might say, look, how about we spend an hour Saturday morning in the Word together? And say, no, I've got to get in and clean the car. I'm going to do this. I've got 10 things I've got to do. And you rush out there and do all these things and come back and say, oh, how did the Bible reading go? Oh, it didn't at all. Well, you do that for, 3 weeks in a row, and you're not going to be a very nice person to be living around, probably. As a Christian, you're going to be starving to death, and you're going to be unhappy and cranky and all those things. So what I'm saying is the Spirit of God has something to say about your day, and he uses the Word of God to give you instruction. And as you obey the Spirit of God, he refreshes the life, and with the Spirit's freedom comes assurance. And that I didn't realise that until I was studying the book of Romans more seriously than I ever had before. You don't get assurance of salvation until you get into Romans 8. And that's after Romans 7, where Paul says, the things that I don't want to do, I'm doing. The things I hate that I do, O wretched man that I am. He said, I love God and I love his law after the inward man, but I am carnal. I'm a baby Christian, sold under sin. Indwelling sin is too powerful for me. So here we see, Paul says here, I couldn't speak unto you as unspiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, in chapter 2, verse 14, up the top of my page of my Bible, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. There, those three things are three there. The natural man in 2:14, and the spiritual and the carnal man in 3. So it's important to realise that. So the carnal man is actually a subset of the spiritual man. If the spiritual man not yet living to his proper potential in correct relationship to the Holy Spirit and learning how to deal with indwelling sin God's way, which is the crucifixion of the life inwardly. So let's now look at the spiritual man. Bottom page 3, the spiritual man. Man's grace restores him. And here we come to what the Bible calls the new birth. God redeems man through his son's sacrifice at Calvary. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3? He said, "Good master, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles which you do except God be with him. I believe because you are a miracle worker." The Lord Jesus brushed that aside and said, "Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he's shocked. He said, "I don't understand this. How can I enter my mother's womb?" He said, "No, Nicodemus, we're talking about a spiritual rebirth, new birth." And then he said this, "Art thou the master in Israel? You have a high teaching post in Israel and you don't know these things? A man credentialed to teach the word of God through Israel, respected and highly thought after with some good knowledge of the Bible, and you don't understand the importance of the new birth. I wonder whether you know about the new birth or whether you've experienced it." Because I can say to you what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not an option. This area has to be have a, experience a rebirth through you trusting the Lord Jesus as your sin bearer, you calling upon his name, repenting of your sin, then the Spirit of God was willingly will come into that area of your life and make this whole tripart body the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not born as having the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're born in sin. Little children, we believe, are innocent. And if they're to die, they go to be with the Lord. There comes a time where we become accountable for our actions and willfully do them over and over again. And we need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus should have known about the new birth. And if you'll go with me to Ezekiel 36, 25, it's an Old Testament. Now, Nicodemus only had, he had the Old Testament scriptures. It's Jeremiah, Ezekiel 36. And he should have known this because we see the new birth has actually been, Ezekiel 36, sorry. It's a big book, isn't it, the Bible? And verse 25. God is speaking to Israel about a future time when the whole nation will turn to him in the last days after that great tribulation period or during it. Israel will cry out to the Lord, and when the Lord comes again, they will recognize him by the nail scars in his hands, and they recognize that he is the one that they pierced and rejected, and they'll mourn for him. And when they come back to their land in great numbers, he says, "I will take you from among the heathen," verse 24, "and gather you out of all countries, bring you to your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them." This is Israel entering into the kingdom age where the Lord Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. Many, many prophecies talk about this, never been fulfilled before. When the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, "Nicodemus, you're looking for the kingdom." "Yes, I can't wait for that day when Messiah comes and Israel will be back in its nest and place of ascendancy." So Nicodemus, don't you understand from the scriptures here, unless you're born again, you're not going to get into the kingdom. Not only heaven, but you won't get into the earthly kingdom here. Do you see that? At the very beginning, Israel has become a converted nation, the beginning of the kingdom age. And then, of course, they can't really celebrate the Lord Jesus sitting on David's throne if they're not accepting him. So there's going to be a massive turning there. But God says, "It's all here." God says, "I'll cleanse you from your idols and from your sins." He does that with, here I believe he's talking about the water of purification, which is a combination of the turtle dove's blood with the spring water, which the priest would take on a hyssop bush brush and sprinkle on the man that's been cleansed from his leprosy. There needs to be cleansing in your heart before the Holy Spirit can come in, and the blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse you and make your temple holy and clean for the Holy Spirit. Then God says, "I'll put a new heart within you, And I'll put a new spirit in you. Here we are. The new spirit here is being made anew, a renewed spirit, a spirit that's quickened towards God. A new spirit makes you a child of God. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It's so hard to live a Christian life when you don't have the Lord in you. In fact, it's impossible. And I feel very sad for people who try desperately to live a Christian life when they're actually dead in here. God wants you to be renewed. Now go back to John chapter 3 and I'll just show you how those two things dovetail together. John 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," this is John 3, 3, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is confused. And Jesus said, "Verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, we'll look at verse 6 very carefully. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, I don't know how it is in your Bible. If you have a King James Bible, there's a capitalization of the first spirit there and a lowercase S for the second spirit. And that's very, very astute of our King James translators. What this is saying is that that which is born of the Holy Spirit, the big S spirit, is a new little S spirit. Did you get that? That means that the Holy Spirit's going to come in here when I open my heart and faith to him, trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice for my sin. And he renews the little S spirit in me. And that little S spirit's made alive to God, which quickens worship, intuition and conscience. We haven't got time to go into all that. So continuing with our notes there, Paul says in Romans 8, 9, top of 4, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So the greatest need of any human being is to have his or her human spirit reconnected to God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, 17 says, "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. This is the mark of a genuine Christian. The child of God then becomes a temple for God's Spirit to dwell in." Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now quickly, the carnal state here, briefly. We've already spoken about it. The paragraph under the carnal state says, "The Bible recognises that a truly regenerate child of God can be so dominated by the flesh that he or she can be described as carnal. The carnal man is therefore a subset under the general category of the spiritual man. This carnality may be because he is a newborn babe and has not yet learned about the cross in its mortifying power." Read Romans 6, 6, Galatians 2, 20, "I am crucified with Christ." That's the only answer for the power of indwelling sin. "And the spirit of his sanctifying power. Even Paul in his spiritual infancy cried in despair in Romans 7, 14, "For I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would want to do that I do not, but what I hate that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then there's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me is a foreign power still in me. My new want-to's there. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." That's a saved person speaking. "For the good that I would not, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in him." Paul is diagnosing himself. with the Spirit's help. He says, I'm a new creature. He says here, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's a spiritual man speaking. But I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's a horrible place to be in. This is the cry of either a baby Christian who's not yet learned to let the Holy Spirit live through him or her, or it's the cry of a backslidden Christian who's not cooperating with the Holy Spirit and knows how to do that. Can be an older Christian, can be a carnal sometimes for the next 50 years of their life. And they're awfully hard to deal with on the deacon's boards. They get very cranky about things. What is more alarming is that some believers, even though they are well taught, can remain in a carnal state for years. Bitterness sets in. Hebrews 12:15 talks about the root of bitterness. And the heart has been hardened to the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13. The Holy Spirit has been constantly grieved, Ephesians 4:30, and quenched in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 in their lives. The carnal man, like the natural man, is soul dominant. The one critical difference between the natural man and the carnal man is that the carnal man has the Holy Spirit residing within his renewed human spirit. The carnal man is a spiritually regenerate man. In his innermost nature, he has been made alive, and in broad terms, the carnal Christian is already, by nature, a spiritual man through the new birth. The carnal believer lives very much like the natural man. He is a soul-dominated man. The believer, on the other hand, who has learned to allow the Holy Spirit to lead, will not be habitually fulfilling the desires of the old nature. So what we need then is to walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Just going to take a little more, okay? The transforming work of the Spirit. He that is spiritual judges all things. Our Lord taught about the Holy Spirit under the figure of a well. This is Jeremy's sketch. I asked him to do it and he just got a pencil and did that, so I'll have that. Wells of water, a well of water springing up into eternal life. John 4:14, the Lord Jesus speaks to the woman of the well, whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's one picture in John 4:14. In a later chapter in John, we have another picture, the artesian a spring gushing out into a desert. On the great and last day of the feast, John 7:38, Jesus stood and cried in a loud voice, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So you can be an oasis Christian in a very dry spiritual climate, in a home where everybody else around you is not saved. It's not easy. But the Lord Jesus is saying here, you can be an overflowing Christian and form an oasis in a very dry and deserty spiritual environment. So why do we not enjoy more of the Spirit's life than we do? Well, sometimes the wells are clogged up, just like in Isaac's day. Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called them their names after the names of which his father had called them. The Bible says they had filled them with earth, which is ostraca and rubbish. That's why I've got old motorbikes and old TVs and guitars sitting down the well there. It's become a dump. So Isaac had to clean all that rubbish out. They knew the water was there. And that's one good thing about it. If you have the Holy Spirit, you know the water is there. It's just not flowing because of all the rubbish that's been put on top of it. We put a lot of rubbish into our hearts, don't we? Have a good clean out with that with the Lord. And you've still got a problem down there because of the hard natural plug in the well. There can be a problem. The soul dominance of which we speak is very assertive and often usurps the place of the renewed human spirit. The impulsive voice of the soul drowns out the gentle voice of the Holy Spirit. The soul life intrudes into our most sacred times of worship. We've seen this. It's with us, all of us. At a camp, we visited a camp. A young man in front of me was just a youth camp. We were just visiting for the evening service. And the moderator asked this young man to come and lead in prayer and open the meeting. So he went forward and prayed quite well, came back, sat down in his seat, looked at his mate, said, "How'd I go? How'd I do?" Now we laugh because he's a young man, okay, understand that. And, you know, he's learning, he's probably not been a Christian very long, but, you know, where was his thoughts? It's how do I look in front of all these people? Not what we're saying to God, his presence, you see. And we smile most with our maturity at him, don't we? But we're a dog with this all the time, this hard plug, okay. The impulsive voice of the soul drowns out the gentle voice of the spirit. The soul life intrudes into the most sacred times of worship. And Paul denounced this in Colossians 2:23 as will worship. I'm going to worship God tonight, the last thing I do. Here I come, I'm going to batter down the gate of heaven. The Lord said, that's not the way I want you to approach me. I want you to come quietly by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 10. Into the holiest of all, boldly, but not brashly. Because you're not trying to work something up in the feelings here. We want God just to work in the hidden part of our lives. Even though we feel it not, you can count on him working. And that's important. So the soul tries to become the worship leader and generate religious feelings and impulses. And Jude denounced this as sensual or psychikos. There it is again, the soulish having not the spirit, Jude 1:19. The soul tries to become very spiritual and wise, and James says this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, soulish, again, and devilish. Our Lord's answer to this psychikos problem is this. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus said unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his psyche, his soul, his life, shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his psyche for my sake shall find it." Andrew Murray explains this. The call of the master to hate our life, not to seek it but to lose it, the word used as psyche or soul, is the call to give the soul with its power of willing and acting unto death, that we may find its true life again in the quickening and leading of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. As long as this is not understood, there will not be that fear of self and its wisdom, that absolute dependence and waiting on the Spirit, which is the first condition of the spiritual life. Here again, the cross in the believer's life is the answer to the well that is plugged with the hard crust of the soul life. By taking my position in identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial and resurrection, by learning to trust the Holy Spirit to make this a living reality in my life, there is an answer to the problem of soul dominance. And that's why I've put that cross there, seated right there in the soul area. That's the very area we really need that control of the Spirit. It's far too active and inflamed. Andrew Murray admits this is not always easy. He says, to those who would be saved from these dangers, who would fain return to the normal state in which and for which God created man, the way is open, though not always easy. Well, I think we're going to leave the lesson there. It's concentrated material. So the question for us tonight that we can get out of this, number one, assessing that now, which category do you think you fit into? The natural man, who receives not the things of the Spirit, not indwelt by the Spirit of God, the psychikos, the soul-dominant person. The spiritual person has been born again, where the Spirit of God has come in and quickened your human spirit, made it alive again, reconnected it to God, and allowed the Holy Spirit to come in to dwell in your heart. That's the saved person. And if you're a saved person, are you living in the carnal area where you're just basically muscling on your own best way without really realising your total dependence on the Lord every day and every hour, working through you, holding self at the cross, filling you with the very disposition of the Lord Jesus, enabling you to do that which is impossible? So where are you? Which one? Which one do you identify with most? If you're not saved, that's very important that you settle that, because saved or carnal, if you're truly indwelt by the Lord and you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, says Ephesians chapter 1, unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the seal on the believer to keep you saved. And that's important to get that sorted out. That's heaven or hell. But then as a Christian, then you can bumble along in life in a carnal state with so much internal tension and racket and noise. Or you can start to make a study of this truth, what it is to be dead in Christ and alive in Christ and allowing the Spirit to come through. You're going to find that the old self-life is very, very tenacious and can be too hard for you to exterminate by compensating with good works, by clipping stuff out of your life, pruning and chopping and lopping. And the only instrument strong enough to hold your life at the cross is the Holy Spirit at the cross, to hold you at the place of Jesus' death. And the Bible says in Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, means made powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And that's a very key verse there. And Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're living by the life of another. Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. The works that I do not of myself. Well, how did you do all those works? He said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Yes. I was reading the other day, I watch the Father. What I see the Father do, I do. That's what the Saviour said for his whole life. What's the Father doing here? As perfect man, even though I'm Creator God, humbled now for 33 years, I do what the Father's doing. So I thought my chief task is to ask, what is the Lord Jesus doing here in this church? What's he doing in my family? What's he doing here? What I see him doing, then I should do. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Except we get in the way all the time. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray for anybody who's not yet born again tonight. We ask that before they lay their head on their pillow tonight, that they'll just call out to you and say, Lord Jesus, I'm dead, dead, deader than a hammer inside, and I need to be saved. And thank you for dying for me, and I do trust that you took my punishment on the cross, and that I pray now that your blood will cleanse my heart from my sin, and I open the doors of my heart to invite you, Lord Jesus, to come in the person of your Spirit and to make me a born-again child of God. And if I am saved, Lord, help us and teach us, and may it be a lifetime study to study this matter of walking in the Spirit, appropriating the risen life of Christ, counting on the death of the cross to put in the place of impotency those urges of the old nature, which we'll be stuck with until we have a new body, dear Father. So bless us now as we fellowship over some supper. Give particularly safety on roads this night, a wet and cold night. Bring everybody back to their desired home tonight in safety, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.